today we're reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And in the Bible, in this, under the seat in front of you, that's on page 991. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Linda. Good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome, welcome. Why don't we pray again? We love to pray when we get together as a church. It's an important part of what we do. And also, it's just a good it's a good reminder for us that the very Savior, the very King of Glory that Paul writes this song to as a doxology is the one that we're engaging with this morning. And so it's good for us to slow down all the noise and distraction that we've had this week, all of the many things that are concerns for us, some of them good. It's good for us to just take a breath, and so let's do that. Let's pray one more time. Oh Lord, we are so grateful to be called children of God. We're so thankful that we have, by your grace, been reconciled to you, have been made one in Christ. Lord, it is that abundant grace, that mercy you've given us that causes us to respond in song. And even in response to the word read, to respond in hearing as an act of worship. Lord, we come with many concerns and challenges. Loss of relationship. Maybe brokenness there, perhaps struggles with our physical bodies and its frailty, maybe concerns with our finances and our future. And Lord, in all of that, we come together as a people who are yet again reminded that we're loved. And so Lord, let that be the basis upon which we hear this word this morning as loved children of God. And in all of this, we ask that you would receive glory, that Christ would be the focal affection of our hearts, and that by the power of the Spirit, you would take these words and make them live. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, we've been in 1 Timothy for a while, a little while, and one of the things that I've been saying about 1 Timothy is that it's a book written by the Apostle Paul to a partner and minister in the faith, Timothy, his son in the faith. And Paul, as you know, the apostle, went around planting churches. And as he did, he collected ministry partners. And this is one of his ministry partners that he loves very, very much. And if you remember the first week when we were talking about a bit of an introduction in the background and setting for the occasion of this letter, we talked a bit about Timothy's story. And we said that this is a young man. He's probably in his early to mid-30s. You know, back then, ministry wouldn't even start for men until they hit 30 years old. And so he's relatively new in what would be considered accepted formal ministry. But he's been a partner with Paul for some time, and he's sent on a pretty significant task. And that task is to help right the ship of where Ephesians is sailing. It is unfortunately drifting into pretty dangerous waters. There are some speculation and even creeping heresy that Paul is profoundly concerned for the health of this church and for the well-being of the people of God there. And so he calls Timothy and charges him with an assignment that, frankly, if you knew something of Timothy's constitution, he's a bit frail. He's not a terribly confident guy, which is why so many of us love him, because it's a great hope for those of us that might struggle with fearfully telling the truth. And Paul's saying, listen, you need to steel your spine. You need to go and confront these false teachers. The sake of Christ's glory and for the sake of the people of God, you need to go do this. And so Paul, you know, is not only calling him to this very, very difficult assignment, but I want you to pay attention through the rest of 1 Timothy especially, how Paul doesn't just speak words to him, but he models for him how to do ministry. Sometimes we get so hung up in analyzing the words, which is good, by the way, that's a very, very good thing, that we know what Paul says, that we miss how he's modeling ministry. And so Paul is going to bust into a bit of a rhetorical flourish here as he thinks about his own history and his own sin and his own failures and folly and rebellion against King Jesus is going to lead him eventually to praise, to a doxology, as he corrects unfortunate theology that's crept into this church. And in doing this, what Paul is doing is he's not only giving Timothy words to live by and these words to be read to the church, but he's also showing him, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to serve people, to love people, and to find the confident humility that you're going to need in order to do a task that is over your head. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the big thesis is confident humility, and we're going to look at how we get it. We're going to look at how we keep it, and then lastly, we're going to see why we need it. So let's take a look at verses 12 through 14 one more time as we consider where we get this kind of confident humility that Paul has. It says, listen to how he begins. I thank him who has given me strength. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, King Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Most of us, if we're honest this morning, probably struggle a bit with a lack of confidence. It's one of the reasons why being challenged to do hard things is so hard for us. You know, it's been said on a number of occasions that one of the primary reasons why churches don't plant churches, why Christians don't share their faith, why we're timid in disciple making, is because of fear. It's because of fear. Fear that we don't know enough, fear that we're going to say the wrong things. It's a lack of confidence. It's a lack of confidence in who we are in Christ. It's a lack of confidence in what we know about Christ. It's a lack of confidence that Christ and his Spirit will show up to give us what we need to speak words that we need to speak to other people that are needy for them. And if we're honest, I think in the church, we put on a brave face, right? We come together, we have all of our Christianese down, if you've been in the church for more than a couple of years, and we say all the right things to each other. We could be profoundly hurting inside, suffering even. And yet, on Sunday mornings, we know how to, for an hour and a half, keep it together. And we get in a habit of not being completely honest with one another. You know, after all, it's kind of difficult to say, someone says to you on a Sunday morning, how are you doing? You know, I'm just really lacking confidence. Okay, have a good day. You know, I mean, we almost don't know what to do with that kind of honesty, right? We have unspoken, agreed upon terms and conditions of our interaction on Sunday mornings. And one of them is not telling the truth. And so we say things like, I'm fine. I'm doing good. We kind of, you know, put on that mask. And so I think it's just good for us, maybe even cathartic for you, to just take a deep breath and admit you probably don't have the kind of confidence as a follower of King Jesus that you'd like to have. You might have confidence in other areas of your life. Maybe you've got the parenting thing nailed. Good for you. Maybe you're great at your job, you know, and you're getting all the attaboys or attagirls. Good for you. Maybe you're just a wonderful neighbor. Good for you. But when it comes to you living kind of 24/7 as a follower of Jesus, living to make him known in word and deed, it may be that you, like many, just lack confidence. Maybe even a deep sense of inferiority or insecurity. And why? Because we know ourselves. I mean, it's not difficult to lose confidence if you tell the truth about who you are. If you just know yourself well, it's very easy to lack confidence. We lack the strength that Paul speaks about here. And I wonder if we lack the strength that Paul describes because we think our past determines our present faithfulness. I've noticed as I've gotten older, you know, we're into January now, that I don't make resolutions anymore. How about you? Have you reached that age where you kind of go, eh, it's a new year? I'm big on goal setting, and so I've always been about like, okay, I want to do this or I want to do that, and setting goals for myself and goals for me. I hope this is the case. I could be wrong, but I really do hope goals for me is a motivator for me to aim towards something rather than kind of this arrogance that I'm assuming I'm going to, you know, accomplish that goal. I always say I write my goals in pencil, not pen, because God can do whatever he wants, right? But for most of my life, I've been a goal setter, and I found as I've gotten older that New Year's resolutions is just something that has fallen off the wayside. And why is that? Well, you know, you get tired of failing. And so you give up, right? I'm going to read through the whole Bible in 3 months. It means I can get 4 times in by the end of the year. And then you're like, January 3rd. You're like, wait, was I on a plan? I forgot, you know. You lasted for about 30 seconds, your faithfulness. And so it makes sense. We don't like to disappoint ourselves. We don't like to fail. And so we stop making these goals. And if you're not careful as you get older especially, you can start to believe that lasting change is for others. Kind of slip our insecurity on like a comfortable pair of jeans. How can Paul, with the past that he just described, dare claim that God judged him faithful? I mean, it just seems like such a contradiction, doesn't it? He admits that he was a blasphemer, which is someone who told lies about God. He admits that he was a persecutor, which is someone who harmed Jesus' disciples, and he admits that he was an insolent opponent, which is someone who arrogantly mistreated disciples of Jesus. And yet Paul knows it was the overflowing grace of God that allowed him to honestly admit his past, to truthfully confess what he's done. He can tell the truth about who he is and what he's done because he's aware of the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus that he's received. That's why he can do it. Paul's experience of God's grace freed him from his past. But notice he doesn't downplay his past either. Like some of us recognize that God has freed us from our past, but we're ashamed of it. There's parts of my past that I'm just now, and I'll be 53 in a few days, that I'm just now starting to share more as part of my testimony. And my wife, she's a very, if any of you know my wife, what you see is what you get. Like she is, there's just no guile in that woman. She's going to tell you about her story and about her past. And she's not ashamed of it. Because for her, she boasts in Christ. She's like, well, I've got nothing to bring. So Jesus, look at what he's done. But for me, someone who's tried to accomplish a lot of things in life, who's had all these goals and has wanted to kind of get some stuff done and reputation and respect was always such a big thing for me. I'm trying to manage my little individual PR campaign. And so there's certain things that I'll leak out and there's certain things that I won't let leak out. And Grace has looked at me for 26 years. She's just like, just tell people what you've done. Just tell people about your past. Like, don't you see that magnifies the grace of God? You managing, telling people your story magnifies you. And so, one, it makes sense. I understand how, you know, this might seem strange to some degree, Paul's freeness and willingness to write not only a letter to Timothy, but this letter to be read before the whole church. And oh, by the way, billions of Christians for a couple thousand years so far know this about Paul's past. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's not trying to downplay his past. He's telling the truth about his past. He's well aware and makes no excuses for what he's done. And yet, this is precisely why Paul begins by giving thanks. He thanks God for the strength given to him. Do you see something here? Strength and grace are directly connected. He was given strength to faithfully serve as a disciple and apostle, and that strength comes from something that God did, not what Paul did. Christ Jesus, our Lord, judged me faithful. What an interesting way to put it. King Jesus, our Lord, who has the right to judge, judged me faithful. Let me be more technical here. When Paul says he judged me faithful, the verb tense of judged is an aorist middle indicative. This is just a fancy grammatical way of stating that God counted and regarded Paul as faithful. It doesn't mean that Paul was flawlessly faithful. It means that God considered Paul faithful. How incredible is that? God counted Paul as faithful. This is why Paul can speak of his past as his past. This is why Paul's previous sin is not determinative of his present identity. Is he confident because he tried really hard and became a good boy who earned a gold star from Jesus? No. His identity is secure because of how Jesus sees him, not how he sees himself. That's why he can say, look at my past. Look at everything that I did. He judged me faithful. See, the religions of the world can't offer this kind of security because they're fundamentally works-based. I mean, we can talk about apologetics all day long of why certain religions believe what they do, but at the end of the day, if you want to simplify the world, both from secular philosophy to world religions and biblical Christianity, the room gets very narrow. There's really two positions. It's a works-based, earn it, know it, experience it, and you'll be accepted. Or it's a grace-based, God will accept you because of what he's done. At the end of the day, all the world's philosophies and ideologies and religions come down to two views, a narrative of works or a narrative of grace. And only biblical Christianity can offer the kind of confidence and security that Paul has here. Why? Because there's no confident assurance in a works-based, keep-the-rules kind of ideology. If we're responsible for living up in order to be judged faithful, then the driving motive to stay faithful is neurotic insecurity and fear. I was having a conversation in our community group on Thursday with someone that was sharing. We were talking about senioritis. You know, when your kids are seniors in high school, and if they've got enough credit hours to graduate, and they know they're going to graduate, like the last 3 to 6 months is rough. Rough for them, rough for the teachers, rough for you. They don't want to wake up. They don't want to go to school. Like, I know I'm going to graduate. What's a big deal? See, the threat of them not graduating is off the table. They're going to graduate. So now why would I go to school? Why would I learn? And we were likening that to so many of our experience in the faith, that we're driven by fear. And if you were to really, but some of us are afraid to believe that it's grace all the way, right? If we were to really believe that God saves us wholly and completely from beginning to end by his grace, by what he's done for us, not what we do for ourselves, that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor, and therefore there's nothing that we can do to make God reject us because of his grace. His grace is sure. Some of you are
fearful that if you believe that, you'd lose all motivation to be obedient. You're like, if I knew that I was going to be accepted by God all the way to the end, no matter what I did, I would lose all motivation to remain faithful to King Jesus. Then you also have to acknowledge that your driving motivation has always been fear and never love. It's never been love. If God's acceptance for you means that you no longer want to obey him, then what drives you is not love for him. It's fear of him. And look, I know there's times, I want to be careful what I'm saying here. I know there's times where that's all you have, right? Your heart doesn't feel warm. You know, you're not like, oh, I'm going to just give you my life, Lord. And sometimes all you have is just like, I'm going to do this because he's God and I'm not. And you know what? That displays a level of trust and faith that's beautiful. Sometimes you just need to fly by the instruments because the fog is so thick you can't see anything before you and you just trust the instruments. You're like, well, that tells me that I'm somewhat level. I'm going to keep going. But that shouldn't be your whole life. It shouldn't be your whole experience with Christ. Are you driven by love or are you driven by fear? It seems here Paul is driven by a profound love for God. Profound love for God. Paul has confident assurance that no matter how horrific his past, he is pardoned, forgiven, accepted, and made a righteous son of the Father. Not through his works, but through the works of the Son of God. You are not saved by your works, but you are saved by works. You're saved by Jesus' works for you. And if the Son of God would lovingly give his life, his obedience, his righteousness to Paul as a free gift in exchange for Paul's blasphemy and violent persecution, Paul is willing to happily receive it and accept it. And his deep embrace and experience of God's grace enables him to faithfully serve the one he previously rejected. Do you want this kind of confidence? A kind of confidence that can just tell the truth about your past? Don't look at yourself. And I know you are told this corny thing, you know, your whole life, that if you just look inside, you'll find everything you need. Paul's saying, look, if you want confident assurance, don't look inside yourself to find it. It can't be found there. The only way to get the same confidence Paul has is by embracing the same grace that Paul embraced. And the question is, are you willing to accept that you cannot save yourself? I mean, that's like step one, right? It's like 12 step. Admit you are powerless, right? Step number one in relating to God, admit you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Hey, Christian, look up. You can't save yourself. Are you tired of trying? Are you exhausted? You can stop. You can get down from the cross. I mean, who put you there? You don't make a very effective Messiah. And it's exhausting. Are you willing to let go of a past that you think defines you? Are you willing to embrace a Savior who can judge you faithful because he was judged in your place? That's where you find it. That's where you find it. So where do we find it? That's where we find it. So now you see where to get it, but how do you keep it? Because that feels very transitory. Right, these moments of clarity where we recognize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, our need for him comes to the fore. We can not only reach out in faith and trusting what he's done for us and forgiving us, we can look at our past and recognize our past may describe us, but it no longer defines us, and therefore it doesn't determine who we are and what we're going to do. It doesn't determine our present faithfulness. Okay, that's where you find it. But how in the world do you keep that? Let's look at verse 15. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. You ready? Okay, so everybody here, he's telling you the truth, and all of you can accept this. You ready? Okay.
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. After sharing his past with Timothy and the church, Paul makes one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. He says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul clings to this truth every time he has an opportunity to talk about Jesus. This isn't an academic or theological point for Paul. He's trying to teach the Ephesians just so they can have more information. No, he is announcing news for all to hear and receive. This is a faithful saying, deserving of full acceptance. Good news. Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. Are you a failure? Okay, he came for you. You know who he didn't come for? The people that think they have it all together and don't need him. Those are the ones that tend to miss Jesus. But look, even if that's you in the prodigal story, the same father that got off the porch is the same father that left the party. The same father that ran towards his prodigal son that came back after blowing all of his inheritance is the same father that left the party to go reach his older, self-righteous son in the field. So even if that's you, he came to save you. He came to save you. Voila, right? I wish we had an assistant, a lovely assistant that could do something, make it far more interesting. Lord, what are you saying? What are you saying, Lord? It's in the budget, yeah. What's my point before I was so rudely interrupted? My point is, whether you are someone that has a very low view of self because you know your past, you know what you've done, or you're someone that has a very high view of yourself because you think you're pretty awesome, Christ Jesus came to save you. And you are just as much in need of saving if you have failed as if you have succeeded. You know, Whitfield would say often in his preaching, you know, so many of us think that what keeps us from God is all of the terrible sins that we've accomplished. He says, it's not the sins that you've done that keeps you from God, it's your damnable good works. That's rough, isn't it? It's just a way for you to avoid needing Jesus as Savior. Look at all I've done. Aren't I awesome? It doesn't mean that he's saying good works are not good and necessary, but when good works become the mark by which you have your confident assurance, when you look to yourself to say, look at what I've done, which is why I'm confident, that is a very dangerous place to be. And it's often what keeps us from a place of need. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul's ministry to sinners isn't to give them good advice. He's not trying to help others become better versions of themselves. Paul is preaching good news. Because advice says do, Paul is preaching done. Advice says keep the rules, Paul is saying receive the Son. There's a huge difference. And the problem is, as a preacher and a pastor, I have no idea what drives your heart. I know what drives mine. And we can all just look the same. We could be in a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can look at each other, and we all do the same thing externally. Maybe we lift our hands, or you're cool and you keep them in your pocket. You know, you give, you serve, right? You kind of keep the rules. You do all the things. You do all the Christian things. And we can sit in a room like this and not know what drives each other. Paul is saying what drove him is what Christ has done, not what he's done. If you want to know how Paul was able to break free from his past legalism and self-righteousness to enjoy both the confidence of past forgiveness and the courage of present grace, Look at what Paul says next. After he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he then says, of whom I am the foremost. Of whom I am the foremost. Now, if you're paying attention, this should be slightly confusing to you after establishing everything that I've just said. Your past doesn't define you. And yet Paul looks at himself and he says, this is who I am. I'm the chief of sinners. I thought Paul was judged faithful. That's what he said. How could he say, yes, my past is a wreck. I did unspeakably horrible things, but God has forgiven my past, justified me, counts me as righteous, but make no mistake, I'm the chief of sinners. Make no mistake, I'm the chief of sinners. Either he's forgiven and made a saint by grace, or he's a sinner, but it can't be both, right? Right? And this is a challenge for us moderns. We have a difficult time keeping both together. It's also why most are either confident, bordering on arrogance, or humble, bordering on insecure. My wife and I, you can imagine who's who. Like, I was adopted, but instead of making me feel like, oh no, my mom told me I was chosen and she had to take whatever came out of the womb with my sisters, which just puffed me up a little bit, right? It gave me a little bit too much confidence. And they loved me well. So I never had a problem with thinking of God as a father loving me. And I this is the advantage that your kids have when they're loved, right? Your kids got a little bit, maybe too much of a swagger. Because I walk into the room and they're like, hey, you guys love me, right? You guys love me. But that was not, so borders on arrogant. Because you just think, well, of course God loves me. Why wouldn't that person like me? They're crazy. But then if you're humble, that's my wife, bordering on insecure, you can tell the truth about your insecurity and your fears and your failures, but you kind of live there, right? You never have courage. You lack confidence because you just think you're completely defined by your failures. What makes Paul, or anyone for that matter, both confident and humble at the very same time? Confident and humble. Because you get that from Paul, right? Like, Paul is confident. Like, when he speaks fire. Truth, right? 100-proof truth. And he has no problem saying it and saying it again twice on Sunday. I mean, he just says it. Sometimes you're just like, like Paul just says it. But yet you also get from Paul this incredible mix of humility. Like, he just recognizes who he is and his desperate need for grace. And he tells the truth. I mean, he's doing it here. I'm not just a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. Martin Luther's Latin dictum was simul ustis et peccator. And it's a Latin phrase that means simultaneously just and a sinner at the same time. Simul ustis et peccator. Simultaneously just and a sinner. That he is simultaneously justified as a child of God, as well as a sinner who is in need of mortifying his flesh in sin. And both of those things are true. And to forget either leads to a very unhealthy view of self, and it hinders change. It hinders the kind of change that Paul is experiencing here. To be confidently humble means we don't lose sight of what we've been forgiven in our past or our need for forgiveness in the present. Paul isn't using hyperbole when he says he's the foremost of sinners. He isn't comparing himself to others, but to Christ. That's why he says what he says. I'm the foremost of sinners. Paul doesn't say that and then look around and go, well, except for that guy. I mean, everybody knows that guy's a loser. I'm a little better than him. Paul also says in another text of the New Testament, if we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we become fools. His comparison is not to other sinners like him. What's there to compare? Who out-sins each other? His self-examination and comparison is to Christ. And when he looks to Christ, when he considers the deep and profound, abiding and scandalous love of Christ. When he considers the obedience of Christ to his Father, he looks at himself in honesty and says, I am the foremost of sinners in comparison. This keeps him humble. He has a confidence to say, through Jesus, I'm completely forgiven of all my past, present, and future sins. Yet compared to Jesus, I can only say, more grace, Lord. More grace, Lord. Confident humility. Confident humility. You know how you can tell if you're slipping from this? When you share your faith, you tend to share your testimony with others all in past tense. That's how you can tell you're slipping from an ever-abiding recognition of your need of present grace. If when you think about your failures and you think about your sin, it always goes back to where you were before you met Jesus, and then Jesus came and saved you, and then now you're awesome, and everything's awesome. That's how you can tell you're leaking. You see, someone who has the kind of confident humility of Paul is someone who can tell the truth of his past, but tell the truth of their present need. And it's fresh, off the press. Right? You tell your coworker of the difficulty you're having. You're like, listen, man, I am suffering physically, and the way that I'm treating people around me right now is not very Christ-like. It's not good. I find myself allowing my heart to become embittered at people for not understanding what I'm experiencing, for not being sympathetic, and for not loving and serving and caring as I think they should. I'm putting a law upon them that's expecting them to reach a standard that they can't, and I'm hurting the very relationships that I need right now. See how real that is? You show up at work and you tell the story about the fight that you got into with your wife last night, and you admit the things that you said to her. Now, if this person knows that you're a Christian, it probably started off by like, hey, man, how you doing? Man, I am not doing good. So you just immediately break the fine thing and you tell the truth. Someone asked how you are. You're not doing good. You got in a fight with your wife. You went to bed angry. You let the sun go down on your anger. And you woke up and you feel terrible. And you can't believe you said the things to her that you said to her. You promised yourself you would never say things like that to your wife, the wife who you love. So this poor guy, you know, 7:30 in the morning, shift starts at 8. How you doing? I am not doing well. Why? Man, I am in a pretty terrible fight with my wife right now. What happened? Yeah, well, we got in an argument over this sport that my kid wants to do, and we can't afford it. And so it ended up becoming a fight about finances. And then she said something about, you know, how I've not been managing finances well, and maybe she should take them over. And I lost it. I went ballistic. I got my feelings hurt. I talked down to her. I told her she doesn't know what she's talking about. She's an idiot. I said pretty terrible things. Well, man, how did it end? Not well. We went to bed pretty mad at each other. Well, how are you doing now? You know what, man? I woke up with a broken heart. I woke up with a broken heart because I didn't just sin against my wife. I didn't just hurt her. I sinned against my God. There is no excuse for the way that I spoke to her. No excuse. And there's nothing that will justify it. What are you going to do? Well, what I've already done is I've asked for forgiveness from the Lord. And praise God he's given it. Because I don't know what I would do if he didn't give it. I would be toast. And now, on my lunch break, I'm driving home, and I'm going to apologize to my wife and ask for her forgiveness. You see, if you're that guy that just asked, how are you doing? You're like, what is going on? I am not paid to be a counselor. I do not know what I'm doing. What do I do with my hands? You know, like you just get very, very confused very quickly. But it's also fascinating and intriguing, isn't it? Because what you are doing is you're watching a fellow sinner like him, like yourself. You're watching a fellow sinner put on Christ. You're watching them get dressed in grace. And you get to watch them do that. It's like watching Christians in their natural habitat, right? You're getting to watch them actually live out their faith before your eyes, so you're getting something of a glimpse of what it looks like for you to be a Christian. And here's what it doesn't look like for you to be a Christian. I'm fine, or I'm awesome. To him now, what it looks like to be a Christian is to tell the truth, to admit your faults, to admit your sin, to recognize your need, and to go and ask for forgiveness from God and from others. That just breaks through all the categories that people have about Christianity, what they think about Christianity. It disorients them. It puts them a little bit on their heels, because you know what it does? It also holds up a bit of a mirror for them. Like, man, I don't know if I would be that honest with some guy that asked me how I'm doing at 7:30 a.m. But now I'm fascinated. You know, 1 o'clock, I'm waiting for him to show up back at work and see if he has bruises, you know, puncture wounds. So now I'm in. He got me. Hook, line, and sinker. I want to know, how's this going to work out? And if by God's grace, he's kind enough to grant forgiveness and that man can come back with a smile on his face, how did it go? Man, God is good. My wife forgave me. And she did not have to. Let me tell you, what I said to her, she did not have to forgive me. I mean, I don't know if I would have, but she did. And I'm so thankful to the Lord. Do you see what that does? It displays a kind of confident humility that the world is desperate for. It's desperate for that. We want to be confident and have assurance. But we can't stand people that are arrogant. Even though that's us. We can't stand it. And what's so strange and so unicorn-like and so attractive is this deep and profound abiding belief that I am justified in Christ. My sins are counted no more. He does not treat me according to my sins. And yet, I am in need of a Savior today. My thought, my disposition, my bitterness, my attitude, my tendency and temptation toward pride and self-righteousness, it's still very present. I still very much need a Savior today, just as much, if not more, than I needed then. What if, like Paul, you were able to say with complete honesty before God, I am the chief of sinners, and mean it? And some of you might be saying, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like I'm the chief of sinners. But why is that? Why? Because you're no longer doing the bad things that you once did, right? The big sins don't show up as much, so you've got this Christianity thing nailed down. Like you're pretty close to Jesus, almost like him. That's the problem. We need God's forgiving grace in the present as much of our past. We need grace to get into our system all the way down in the dark, in the hidden areas of our heart, where pettiness and bitterness and unforgiveness and pride and self-righteousness and dishonesty live. Where we recognize our unkind words, our judgmental superiority, and our gossiping tongue is just as deserving of hell as anything else. And we are just as in dire need of forgiving grace today as our fornication and open rebellion of our past. That's why it's often interesting when Paul puts a list of sins. Yeah, murder, gossip. Well, that seems a little bit inequitable. How can gossip? Well, because you're murdering the reputation. It's the same thing. So when Jesus preaching on the spiritual nature of the law, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, hey, what's going on in your heart is adultery. You've heard it said, don't kill somebody. But I tell you that if you've hated someone in your heart, you've already done the deed internally. You just haven't done it with your hands. Jesus takes the law, the external law, the moral law, and he presses it into the human heart. And he says, don't get cocky and arrogant because you're staying away from the big sins and you're by and large keeping the Ten Commandments. I want you to understand it gets birthed in the heart first and then it makes its way out to the hands. And if you don't pay attention to the life of the heart, you're going to be filled with all manner of sin. Even if you stamp it down and keep yourself well-behaved your whole life. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. This is why Paul is saying perhaps we're recipients of God's mercy. Perhaps he's a recipient of God's mercy, just to show the world how utterly patient God is with knuckleheads like us. Maybe that's why. He says in verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost," he's talking about sinners, "as the foremost of sinners, King Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." That I say this all the time. I am often aware that maybe the reason why God called me to be a preacher is because I do not have anything together. Maybe it's just to tell people, there's hope for you. If God can save that guy, if God can use that guy, there is great hope for you. This is what Paul is saying. There is great hope for you. And maybe God just wants to show his patience to everybody by saving someone like me. Look what I've done. Don't you see what I've done? Don't you see that Christ Jesus came to save sinners just like me? Don't you see how patient he's been with me? Doesn't that encourage you to come to him? That's what Paul is saying. When I speak to someone who thinks God would never forgive them, I immediately think to myself, oh boy, you have no idea how deep this grace thing goes. You have no idea. It's also why when I talk to someone who thinks they're a pretty good person and don't need God's grace, I think, oh boy, you have no idea how deep this grace thing goes. Do you? We find our confidence in forgiving grace, which forgives our past. We find our humility in our need for grace, where we still feel. Both are true right now, at the same time, for all of us. But why do we need it? Why do we need it? And we'll end here. Verse 17. He can't help himself, can he? He starts thinking about the gospel. He starts talking about his past and who Jesus is and what he's done. And all of a sudden, he goes from theology to doxology. To the King of ages, right? His language just lifts. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul's response. We see how to get it. We see how to keep it. And now he's essentially showing us by modeling why we need it. Praise. We need it. To praise. That's why we need the confident humility of Paul. It leads to praise. Paul can't help himself. As he's considering this truth, he moves from this life-changing power, this profound theology that we're discussing, to a heartfelt doxology and praise. He can't stop himself from praising the Lord. And the deeper this truth goes, the more we praise in response. Praiseless Christians are praiseless Christians because they have nothing to praise God for. But sinners who are forgiven much, they tend to love much. They tend to praise much, don't they? The natural trajectory of this good news, when remembered and believed, makes us say things back to God which only an apprehension of grace will cause. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is why I love the book of Revelation. I don't love the book of Revelation because it's this spooky house on the end of the cul-de-sac. I love the book of Revelation because it's all about praise. It's all about praise. It's praise and adoration and worship to King Jesus. And it's just praise upon praise upon praise. And I often get caught up when I'm reading it. I have a very similar experience as I'm thinking about these truths. And you know, so does John as he's writing the book of Revelation. I mean, he's writing for a particular reason, and then all of a sudden, you know, he writes the letter to the seven churches, Jesus does, in chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 and 5, it just busts out in all kinds of scenes of praise of the worship of King Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 8, it says that the angels surrounding the throne, these are the angels surrounding the throne, cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then it says in chapter 5, verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's a scene. I mean, that's how we should be responding to King Jesus right now. I mean, Revelation is a crack, a glimpse to get into the throne room, to see Christ exalted on his throne, the trains of his robe filling the temple with glory, that inanimate objects, pillars, are shaking at the glory of Jesus. They can't help themselves. They move in his presence. Sinless creatures like angels, the ones that have six wings, are not only covering their feet, they're covering their body, they're covering their face. The glory of Jesus is so magnificent and brilliant that before the throne, they've got to cover their face. And they're flying and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's what's going on right now. If this membrane were to be torn open and you were to be given a glimpse, that's what's happening right now. They cry out day and night. They don't stop. The slain and risen Lamb has captured Paul's heart, and it causes him to write this doxology in the midst of his instruction to Timothy. And like Paul, we're built to praise. We're just built for it. Our hearts are healed by it. We're made to make much of God, not self. It's our design. Grace does to us what it did to Paul. It made him worship. When Paul explains the gospel and exhorts Timothy to believe it, he believes it afresh, and it leads to heartfelt, God-soaked praise. The God who made all things, the one 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us we will all stand in judgment before, was himself judged so that we might be the righteousness of God, to the praise and the glory of King Jesus. And when we believe this, the gospel moves beyond mere intellectual assent, and God's grace moves from a concept into a living, life-changing, dynamic reality, and we can't help ourselves but to join Paul in praising God. So let's join Paul in praising God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the words of Paul, inspired by the Spirit. Thank you for the model of ministry Paul offers his son in the faith and the power of the Spirit. Lord, I pray our ministry would be modeled after these patterns. We tell the truth, we'd remember our own sin. We'd recognize our need for grace today. And then it would fundamentally change the way that we interact with other people. And as we speak to others about this incredible life-giving grace, that it would catch us afresh and cause us to praise. Lord, let our life be a response and echo to this good news. Lord, make it so. And as we come now to the table to receive the elements and to bring them back to our seat, as we prepare to receive communion together, Lord, I pray, please, God, help us, humble us if we are arrogant, give us confidence if we are insecure, give us what only the gospel can, confident humility. Because of the gospel, Lord, help us to embrace its power and live in response to its good news. We are sinners saved by grace and justified by faith. We are sinners in need of grace. And God, you are happy to give it today. Lord, help us to sing now in praise. In response, we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.